Well, we invite your attention this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And inside your bulletin, you'll find a copy of the outline for the message this morning, which we call Grace Notes. The attack on the church as we continue in our series on culture wars. This is message number 4 in that series. America was built on a biblical base. Now, if you doubt that, let me refer you to a couple of people you might want to look up on the Internet. First of all, his name is David Barton, B-A-R-T-O-N. And the organization he has is called Wall Builders. There is a ton of information, all footnoted, about the faith of our founding fathers. Not all of them were born again by believing Christians. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be stated too often that this country was not founded by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." An extensive survey of early colonial constitutions and laws has revealed that at least 9 of the 13 colonies, the original 13 colonies, had established churches, and all required office holders to be Christians, or in some cases, Protestants. Quaker Pennsylvania, for instance, expected office holders to be, quote, "such as possess faith in Jesus Christ," end of quotes. Rhode Island, Pennsylvania, Delaware, and New Jersey did not have established churches. Those were the four of the 13 that did not. New York had establishments in select counties. Most colonies had religious tests for office, and all colonies had laws encouraging and protecting both Christianity and Christian morality. In fact, John Jay, who was the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, said this, and I quote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and to prefer Christians for their rulers," end of quotes. Now, that came from the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, John Jay. But just this week, in a 5-4 decision, the United States Supreme Court refused to grant a request from Calvary Chapel, Dayton Valley, east of Reno, Nevada, to be subject to the same COVID-19 restrictions that allow casinos, restaurants, and other businesses to operate at 50% of capacity with proper social distancing. Instead, they were slapped with a 50-person cap. So while casinos can operate at 50%, the church there in Nevada is limited to 50 people. Of course, churches in California under the mandate by Governor Newsom have been barred from holding indoor services in 29 counties, affecting 80% of Californians. Many are disregarding that mandate and are meeting anyway. Among them, Grace Community Church, pastored by Dr. John MacArthur. Now, whether or not you agree with that decision, people said, well, I don't understand, because they're not saying they can't meet. They just can't meet indoors. They could still meet outdoors. But we are seeing government intrusion into our churches at an astounding rate. The church was the most relevant institution in America's early years, but that is certainly not the case today. Earlier this year, former Attorney General Jeff Sessions said, and I quote, "Christians and people of all faiths are under attack in America. Ron Reagan's atheist group is spending millions of dollars attacking Christians in the name of religious liberty," end of quotes. You say, well, who is Ron Reagan and what is the group? Well, the group is called the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And it is founded by Ron Reagan Jr., the son of former President Ronald W. Reagan and former First Lady Nancy Reagan. He has long denounced both his father's Republican political philosophy and his Christian faith. Here are his own words in a commercial that was aired for the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, and I'm alarmed by the intrusions of religion into our secular government. That's why I'm asking you to support the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the nation's largest and most effective association of atheists and agnostics, working to keep state and church separate, just like our founding fathers intended. End of quote. And he concludes the advertisement by saying this: Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell. According to a watchdog organization, more than 9,400 churches and Christian buildings were attacked in 51 countries in 2019. More than 5,500 of those attacks took place in communist China. This number represents a 1,000% increase since 2018. Every day, 8 Christians are, this is worldwide, now not here in the U.S., every day, 8 Christians are killed for their faith, 10 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned for their faith, and every day, 25 churches or church buildings are targeted and attacked. Of course, we know church shootings have increased here in the U.S., and I'm thankful for the vigilance of our safety team, among others, to watch over us while we are worshiping, because people today have just about lost their minds. According to the Pew Research Center, in the United States, decline of Christianity continues at a rapid pace. Today, a majority of Americans, according to the Pew Research Center, say that the church is non-essential and in many cases completely irrelevant. Well, some have said that the church is going to be extinct in a few years. What did Jesus have to say about the church? Well, look at Matthew chapter 16 with me, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist," who had been executed, of course, by Herod, beheaded. "Some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice that in speaking of the church, Jesus called it my church. Upon this rock I will build my church. He is the architect and he is the Lord of his own church. And therefore he guarantees that believers are his personal possession, eternally under his love and care. All true believers constitute the church. In a sense, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about a group of people who are his. In reality, when people attack the church, they attack the Lord himself. For example, when the risen and ascended Christ confronted Saul of Tarsus, soon to be Paul, on the Damascus Road, he said in Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Because in persecuting the church, Saul was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if the church is irrelevant to a majority of people, perhaps we need to ask why. Could it be that part of that irrelevance is due to the fact that some have changed the message? I read a book years ago, authored by Dr. John MacArthur, called Ashamed of the Gospel: When the Church Becomes Like the World. He had an interesting chapter in that book. I would encourage you to get that book and read it, called Give Me That Showtime Religion. He talked about how that we have turned to entertainment instead of the gospel. Listen, no one else in the world has the church's message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that message, beloved, is what makes us relevant. If we lose that message, we lose our relevance. I agree with what Chuck Swindoll said, and I quote, "Some time ago, a group of church leaders decided that they didn't want to be hated. They focused on just attracting more and more people. But if we're here to offer something the world can't provide, why would I want to copy the world? There's plenty of television, there are plenty of talk shows, there are plenty of comedians, but there is not plenty of worship of the true and living God." End of quotes. I agree with that. You know, if the church is irrelevant, perhaps we are somewhat to blame. If the church is being hated or ignored because we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2, that's one thing. But if we're deemed to be irrelevant because we're an anemic version of the world's entertainment options, because we aren't playing the world's game as well as the world does, then that's another. Listen, if we're going to be attacked or ignored by the world, then it might as well be for turning the world upside down. Amen? Just like the early church did. So I want to talk about the church this morning. I want to talk about what the Bible has to say about the church. Notice, first of all, number one, if you're taking notes, the reality of the church. The reality of the church. Now, the word, very word church is confusing today to people. And the first mention of the word church in the New Testament, it is the Greek word ekklesia. It's a compound word, ek, which means out, and kaleo, which is a form of the word klesia, kaleo, to be called, to be called out of. It's basically an assembly of people who have been called out of the world and called together to worship Jesus Christ. It's a called out assembly. That's what an ekklesia is. The first use of that word is here in verse 18 of Matthew 16. And so to clear up this misunderstanding of what the church is, I want you to notice, first of all, what it is not. A, the church is not a place. Now, I know we talk about that all on going up to the church on Lewis Road. But this building is not what Christ died for. The Bible says Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. He's not talking about a building. In the New Testament, the word church never refers to a physical or material building. Never, not once. Acts 7, verse 38 speaks of the people of Israel who were congregating in the wilderness. And in Stephen's message there in Acts 7, 38, he called it the church in the wilderness. Now, was there a church building out in the wilderness where the Israelites gathered to worship? No, absolutely not. The word church there simply means the congregation or the assembly of the Israelites out in the wilderness. The great English Bible translator William Tyndale preferred to use the word congregation instead of church. And that was a good distinction that didn't stick, unfortunately. Three times in Acts chapter 19, we see the word, the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church in every other case in your King James Bible. But in Acts 19, it is translated three times as assembly, because it was not a religious gathering, it was a town council. And so they were meeting together, and in fact, they were told they had an unlawful assembly, an unlawful ekklesia, a gathering. So the word church has nothing to do with a physical building or denomination. In fact, the language that is used of the church in the New Testament could never be applied to a building. For example, in Acts 2:47, the Bible says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church." Were they persecuting a building? No, they were persecuting people. They were persecuting Christians. Now, in Acts chapter 12, verse number 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also." So, was he attacking a building? No, he was attacking the people of the church. In Acts 18:22, the Bible says Paul went up and saluted the church. Did he go salute a building? No, he greeted Christians. The Bible says then the churches had rest. It's not talking about buildings having rest. Church is not a place. In Romans 16:5, Paul said, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." speaking of Aquila and Priscilla. So did these people have a building inside their house? No. The church does not mean a building. And we should never use it as such. Amen? The church is an assembly of believers. If we met in a cornfield, we would still be a church. It's the people, not the building. Mark 16:15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Jesus did not send a building into the world to preach the gospel. He sent people into the world. Amen? So the church is not a place. What is the church? B, the church is a people. The church is a people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that universal church of which we are a part if you're born again. That universal church is the mystical body of Christ to which all believers belong, and it's expressed in local congregations like we're meeting in today. But in Hebrews 12:22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So there is a general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And that's used in an institutional sense. Just like if I said the school is a great democratic institution. I'm not talking about any particular school, but when I say the school, you envision what? A building with classrooms and teachers and chalkboards or whatever. You know what I'm talking about. So when we say the church in that abstract sense, we're not talking about just something mystical, but we're talking about how it's expressed in a local sense. In fact, of the 115 times the word ecclesia appears, 112 of those times is translated church. The other three times, as I said, in Acts, it's translated as assembly. 93 of those 112 times, it refers to a local visible church. The remainder would be like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Let's not speak of any particular church. And speaking of that, you know, Hebrews 10:25 says we're not to forsake the what? Assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And so the Lord expects believers. You know, some people say, "Well, I'm not a part of a local church. I'm just a part of the mystical, invisible church." Well, call the invisible pastor next time you're sick, right? No, God expects us to assemble in local churches. That's his plan. His plan is to reach the world through the local church, as Pastor Seth said. So get in your mind that we as believers are the church, not a building. It's not even correct to use it as a denomination, like i.e. the Baptist church. That's not correct terminology. The church is not a denomination. It's not a building. It is people. And there are actually three different metaphors that the New Testament uses for a church. Number one, a body. A body. Now, what does a body have? A body has a head and members. All right, we know that. Now, every one of you here today came in. You didn't leave your head out in the car, right? You have a head and you have members of your body. You have eyes, ears, hands, and so forth and so on. And the body of Christ is the same way. In Romans 12:5, the Bible says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." So Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we being many are one bread and one body." 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Then he went into a big dialogue there. If one would say, "I'm not the eye, am I not the part of the body?" No, you're a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? You know, read 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about the fact that we're all different. We have different offices, different functions, but yet we're different. We're different members of that one body, and Christ is the head of that body. In Ephesians 4 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," or the building up of the body of Christ. And then he goes in verses 15 and 16, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Just as your body grows because those cells multiply, and divide and grow. And just that is how the church is to grow. We are to minister one to another and to effect the increase of the body, the making the edification of the body, growing together. In Colossians, by the way, chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "For his body's sake, which is the church," speaking of Christ. Then, of course, in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So understand that this is a metaphor that the New Testament uses for the church. The church is a body. You and I are individual members. You might be a hand, you might be a foot, you might be an eye or an ear or a nose. What? We all have different functions, but one can't say that they're more important than the other. You might say, "Well, I'm just a big toe." Have you ever tried to walk without a big toe? Listen, every part of the body is important. Christ is the head, and we are the individual members. So the church is a body. Number two, the church is a building. And in this metaphor, Christ is the foundation or the chief cornerstone, and we as believers are living stones. In fact, Pastor Seth talked about that in 1 Peter. "Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house." And so this is the building that the Lord is putting together. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, here is an interesting passage. In verse 9, Paul said, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry," or vineyard. "Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So in this building of the church, if compared in a metaphor to a building, then not one of brick and mortar, but one of Christ being the foundation, and you and I as living stones built upon him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20, the Bible says, "And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And in as a part of that building, the Spirit of God lives in you if you're a child of God. The Spirit of God doesn't live in this building at 1703 Lewis Road. The Bible says God dwelt not in temples made with hands. Where does God dwell? In you if you're a Christian, right? By his Spirit. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4, Peter said this, and Peter understood when he said to him, "Thou art Peter, you're a little stone, you're a pebble, but upon this rock, this Petra, this foundation stone, which is his deity, I will build my church." The church was not ever built upon Peter. The church was built upon Jesus. And Peter understood that. He said in 1 Peter 2:4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious," speaking of Jesus, "ye also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect," which means chosen, precious, "and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So the church is what? The church is a body. The church is a building. And then thirdly, the church is a bride. The church is a bride. Jesus in John 3:29, I didn't put that verse on your outline, but there, John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the bridegroom and him as the friend of the bridegroom. And in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, we won't read the passage, but there, that entire passage, Paul compared the relationship between Christ and his church to that of a husband and a wife. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And our next appointment when we leave this earth is to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, first we're going to stop at the judgment seat of Christ. But then we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, that's the church, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Well, I'm looking forward to being at that marriage supper. Amen. Revelation 21 and verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, the church is the bride of the Lamb. And Christ promised that he would build his church, and the very gates of Hades, hell and death, would not prevail against it. So we gather as the church for worship, for instruction, for fellowship, for edification. And then we scatter for evangelism, discipleship, and service. That's the reality of the church. But I want to conclude with what is the role of the church. Number two, the role of the church. We see what the church is and is not. It's not a building. It's a people. It's a body, a building, and a bride. But notice the role of the church. First of all, let me talk about the church's purpose. The church's purpose is simply the glory of God. That's our purpose. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul told believers, Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Listen, beloved, our primary purpose as believers, in fact, the Presbyterian Westminster Catechism, if you've ever read a catechism, it's a question and then an answer, a question and an answer. What's the question? What is the chief end of man? Question, answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's in the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our goal as a church, and our goal as individual believers, the church refers to the gathering. You could say that like in Matthew 5, the Bible talks about a lamp stand, a candle, not being put under a bushel, but on a lamp stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Then it says, let your light collectively, well, that's a city on a hill. We're a city on a hill when we get our individual lights and put them together collectively. So we are to glorify God. That is our purpose. I won't read it, but in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, three times in that passage it says that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then in Ephesians 3:21, the Bible says, Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Beloved, our purpose is to glorify God, is to bring honor and glory to him. As John the Baptist said in John 3:30, I must decrease, but he must increase. Jesus said, If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We're not here to glorify a man or any particular group of men. We're here to glorify Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. The church's purpose is to glorify God. And number two, or B, the church's program. What is our program? It's the Great Commission. Jesus said to Matthew 28:18, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority, all power. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. Amen. Those are our marching orders. That is our mandate by our great commander in chief. In fact, his last command ought to be our first concern. Amen. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. We have a mission. It's called the Great Commission. It was given by Jesus. And whether or not we're respected in society, or whether we're hated or abused, we still need to carry out that commission. And Jesus said the very gates of hell would not prevail against the church. The church's program is the Great Commission. The church's purpose, the glory of God. The church's program is the Great Commission. And then lastly, the church's priority is the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment. Heard a pastor say one time, a great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment will build a great church. I agree with that. A great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment will build a great church. What is the Great Commandment? Well, it was given to us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, asked Jesus the question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, you can take the entire law and you can boil it down to two things. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love others. The poor, the downtrodden, the orphans, the widows, the needy, and so forth. You know, the world may hate us because of our message. But listen to this. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may hate what we stand for. They may criticize us and they may condemn us and they may mock us and they may speak against us. But the Bible says one thing they cannot deny are our good works, which we have shown toward others. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works don't get you to heaven, but good works show that you're on your way to heaven. Amen? That you're a child of God. And we're his workmanship. We're his poema. We are his poem, literally, where we get that. You know, he hasn't finished writing all the lines yet. We're still under construction. But we're to be his workmanship created unto good works. We're to be a people like Dorcas in Acts 9:36. The Bible says this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. You know, the church is the only thing that God ever had to buy. Think about it. God created everything else, but the church cost him dearly. As Paul gathered those elders of Ephesus together at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he said to them in verse number 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, listen to this, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Everything else God created, but the church cost him his own blood. The blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. You know, Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus Christ bought the church with his own blood. If you are saved today, you are a blood-bought child of God. Amen? And I think of that hymn that we sometimes sing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know, Christ gave himself for us. The Bible says that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's the church. It's not a building. It's a people. A people who know Jesus Christ. It's a body of which Christ is the head and we're the members. It's a building of which he's the foundation and we're the living stones. And it's a bride. He is the bridegroom and we're the bride. And we're he is sanctifying and cleansing us right now with the washing of water by the word that he might present us unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5. And one day he will be presented to him. In fact, when the New Testament groom in Jesus' day would espouse a bride for himself, he would go away and prepare living quarters for himself and his bride. They were considered husband and wife, although they had never consummated the marriage. But he would go away, and then he would come back, usually in about a year, and he would claim his wife. And it would usually be at night during a torchlight procession. The cry would go out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And they would make ready. You remember the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins? When they heard the cry, five didn't have any oil in their lamps. So they had to go get oil. While they went to get oil, the bridegroom took the bride into the chamber and they were shut out. That's a picture of you being without the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ comes back, you're going to get left behind. But if you have oil in your lamp, you have the Holy Spirit, guess what? When the bridegroom comes back, you're going to that marriage supper. Amen. You're gone. And that's what I'm waiting for. I'm not looking for signs anymore. I'm listening for the shout. Amen. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Come up here. And when that happens, I'm out of here. I don't know about you, but I'm out of here. Well, if you're not a blood-bought child of God, you're going to be left behind. And I would not want to be left behind. If you think it's bad now, you wait until literally all hell breaks loose on this earth. It's going to be a time, Jesus said, it is going to be so bad that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, and that is speaking really not about just about Israel, but those who are going to be saved. There will be people saved in tribulation. Don't misunderstand that the Holy Spirit is going to be absent from the earth during the tribulation. That's not so at all. If that were the case, nobody would get saved in the tribulation period. But the Bible says that he who is now hindering or holding back that lawlessness is going to hinder until he be taken out of the way. It simply means that not the Holy Spirit's not going to vacate the earth. But right now, God has a plan. And when that plan comes to fruition, when the last soul to make up the body of Christ is saved and that body is complete, the church is complete, then Christ is going to come for his church. And then that tribulation time. Well, we're going to talk about these things in coming weeks because I want you to get a panorama of prophecy of what in the world is going to happen next. And we'll look at that. But today, the most important question is, are you saved? Are you washed in the blood? Do you know Christ as your Savior? And if you do, then let's be zealous of good works. Let's not just talk about our faith, but let's demonstrate our faith. Right? The world doesn't need to hear any more sermons. They need to see some sermons. Amen. They need to see living proof of who we are. Amen? Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today, first of all, for the Lord Jesus, the one who came as the Savior of the body, who gave himself, who shed his blood, who died, was buried, and rose again so that we could have the gift of everlasting life through faith and trust in him. We thank you for that organism of the church, the body, the building, the bride. We thank you, God, today that we have a message to proclaim that is unique. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the commission you've given us. And Lord, I pray that it is always in the forefront of our mind that our purpose is to glorify you. And our priority is to love you with all of our heart and to love others as we love ourselves. Lord, I know that we disappoint you and fail in many different ways. Forgive us. Help us to be the people that you have called us to be. I pray if there's someone today who's listening, they've never trusted Christ, they've never been born again by the Spirit of God, today would be the day when they repent of their sins, turn from sin and turn to Christ and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. Not trusting in a denomination, a church, a program, but trusting in a person, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would help us as believers to search our hearts and see if there's any way, any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way that is the right way to go, in the way everlasting. We'll give you the praise, honor, and glory for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen.